Morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians falls easily into two sections. The first is found in the first three chapters, and the second in chapters 4 through 6. And so we've come in our study to this second section, and we can see, if you look there immediately, how Paul transitions by his use in verse 1 of chapter 4 of that little inferential connective, therefore, because of these great truths that Paul has set forth so far, he now proceeds to unfold the many consequences that should follow. I think many of you know it's common for people to distinguish between the two parts by referring to the first part as the doctrinal section and the second part as the practical section, and that's understandable, though it's not at all accurate. For what could be more practical than what he has set forth from the beginning? We sang about it this morning in two songs, that God has in grace, apart from any merit on our own, secured our salvation, made his inheritance of us eternally secure, and then placed us all, both Jew and Gentile, irrevocably in Christ. And so the assurance of a right relationship with God, what could be more practical than that? It's certainly practical to me because I sin, I fall, I fail, and I know that I'm right with God because of what Jesus has done. So his prayer throughout has been that this new body of Christ, the church, might come to an ever-deepening knowledge and understanding of their position before God and thereby give glory to him. And now in these chapters that follow, he'll make the application from these theological facts to our actual conduct as believers. And he begins by writing, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." You'll notice there that's very much like the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So the first sort of conduct that Paul seeks to enjoin upon the Ephesian church is that they ought to be diligent to preserve the unity of the church. The church is the new society of God's people, a mystery unfolded through Christ by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and then to us. And there are new standards which apply to this new body. So Paul naturally moves from the exposition of what God has done to his exhortation to what we must be and what we must do. And first, since we are one new people, we must strive to maintain that unity. And this is the subject of the verses that we've just read, verses 1 through 6. And then in the verses that follow, our next lesson, verses 7 through 16, he'll exhort them to the holiness and purity and growth that ought to characterize them. But first there must be unity, because the one body is manifestly made up of individuals. And you notice how he emphasizes that by his reference sprinkled throughout these verses we just read to one another, and each and all, and by the figure of the body itself, which we know is made up of many different members. He'll make explicit mention of that in verse 16, if you look down there, that the whole body is made up of each individual part that must work together for the building up of the whole. God has made of his people one united spiritual body, but the expression of that unity will not be achieved at the expense of the individuality of its members. We are not robots. We are individual people. We have different personalities. We have different gifts. We have different aptitudes. We have different weaknesses and strengths. And this is what Paul tells us If I can summarize it at the very start, sort of a review of what the whole passage says, the church must maintain its unity by walking in a manner worthy of its calling, characterized by these expressions of the fruit of the Spirit. We must be diligent to do so, can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and are motivated to that end when we truly understand who we are in Christ and what He has done in every one of us. And so if in those chapters 1-3 that we've been studying, Paul has told us who we are, in the next chapters, he exhorts us to be who we are. And he begins, notice, by a kind of self-description. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. But literally, and some of you see it in your versions, he states that he is a prisoner in the Lord. And that, after all, has been a great emphasis of Paul so far, that God has put us in Christ, and he is the source of all our spiritual blessings. So for the apostle, being in Christ now involves his own incarceration. That's what it means for him. And he, in a way, embraces the circumstances. He already mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And so his passion is showing through, and he means it to be persuasive to us. He has been faithful to his trust. He knew the cost of what he was now asking of the Ephesians. He was a prisoner in Rome. And so he was justified in what he is now to ask. And so he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what calling would that be specifically? Well, surely it's the calling that he's just spent three chapters setting forth. It's all he's been saying about God's wonderful plan in chapter 1, how God has elected us to adoption as his children. He's predestined us to a life of holiness before him. It's their role in the fulfillment of the eternal purpose to unite both Jew and Gentile, who were formerly enemies, into one church. And that was the lessons of chapters 2 and 3. If my dad had pulled me aside when I was a teenager and said, listen, you need to live up to the family name, I would have known exactly what he meant. And this is what Paul meant. You are members of a most prestigious family. He says, you're members of a most prestigious family, so keep the family's good name in mind. People will be watching you. Whatever you do, wherever you go, the reputation of the family of God will be at stake as you represent that family before the unbelieving world. And you do that worthily as you walk together. Look about this room. You do that worthily as you walk together in unity. And that begins with the proper attitude about oneself and about one another. And so in verse 2, Paul immediately portrays the life worthy of our calling by telling us what is to characterize the members of the church. And in short, it is the fruit of the Spirit, except, notice, that the qualities he lists here are particularly aimed at what is necessary for good interpersonal relationships. First, we must be humble and gentle. Those two go together, as is indicated by the one preposition that connects them. We walk worthily of our calling when we conduct ourselves with humility and gentleness. Gentleness, also often translated meekness. Cindy and I have done quite a bit of premarital counseling over the years. That's part of the reason we've been able to remain together. We've made our own mistakes, learned from them, then be able to exhort others not to. But one of the sort of mantras that we've repeated is that the biggest threat, the biggest danger to marriage is selfishness. Selfishness. It's when one or the other of a married couple insists on focusing on his or her own interests at the expense of the other. There's no humility, in other words, but rather self-seeking. That doesn't mean that the humble person has to be one who enjoys groveling before another, enjoys self-debasement. It's just that he insists on a more modest evaluation of himself. Is that too much to ask of ourselves? A more modest evaluation. And so humility takes into account who we were before God when he reached down and rescued us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's how Paul began the second chapter, you remember. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Christ. So humility is the first step toward unity in the church, and the most difficult. For as we often point out, we are selfish people. I am a self, and you are a self. That's just the way we're built. And so pride is our sort of natural state of being. And if pride is the self-centered attitude that is so inwardly oriented, then humility is one outwardly oriented. It's not considering oneself as more important than others, which you remember was how the Apostle Paul introduced the clearest and best biblical exhortation to humility in Philippians chapter 2. With humility of mind, he wrote, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And he went on, remember, to point to the supreme example of Christ, who emptied himself of what was his by right in order to accomplish the greatest good for others, for sinners. And so we're not surprised to learn also in the scriptures that Jesus was the supreme example of the next virtue or quality that Paul recommends, gentleness or meekness. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. This is the virtue that he lauded in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, those of you who've been involved in Bible studies for so many years, you know that meek, to be meek, is not the same thing as to be weak. Very different things. Jesus certainly was not weak when the arresting company came out to the Garden of Gethsemane to take him into custody. They came with a no small force and armed to the teeth. And no one would have criticized them for that if they had seen Jesus right before that in the temple, clearing out the temple of all the money changers, all the merchants, forcing them out of the temple. Jesus was a powerful man and strong, but meekness is the gentleness of the strong. The Greeks used this little word for domesticated animals. They also used it for racehorses. They were strong animals who had been trained to serve others. You think about Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham was a titan of his times. He was very wealthy, very respected. He was a strong man, and yet when it came time to divide the land, what did he do? He let Lot make the first pick. He was a meek man. So applied to ourselves, it is the attitude that is slow to insist on one's rights because the interests of others are paramount. For Jesus, that meant he deferred his rights for the benefit of others, that is, for those that he came to save. And for followers of Jesus, like you and me, it means we ought to defer our rights too, first because we know that before God we really have no rights, but also because what rights we might think that we have, we're willing to yield them in order to help others along the way. Now that requires patience, especially with certain types of people, doesn't it? And that's the next quality Paul cites as necessary to maintaining unity. He says, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Patience and toleration or forbearance, the two go together. And really, they both have very much to do with a humble and meek spirit. If everyone always did exactly what we wanted them to do, when we wanted them to do it, treating us with the utmost respect and pleasing us by their demeanor and deference to us, there would be little call for patience. It's easy to tolerate someone who doesn't present anything to tolerate. But the world is not like that. And the church isn't either. People can be frustrating. People can be aggravating. I can be frustrating. You can be frustrating. Last weekend, Cindy and I got to go to Austin to visit our little grandchildren, the little darlings, three of them. They're sweet little kids. They really are. But the older boy and girl, Porter and Dottie, on occasion will test your patience, exhibit a little behavior that's not comely. They are sweet, but they require patience. Children, as a rule, require forbearance, don't they? That's just the way they are. But then there's little Lucy, 1 year old, all cuddly and wonderful. She doesn't cry. She doesn't throw fits. She's really not demanding at all. I don't know that she even poops her diaper. And if she did, I wouldn't have any knowledge of it. But Lucy's just enjoys you holding her and kissing on her. She's so great. But Lucy will grow up just like all of us and become, it's hard to believe, she'll become just like all of us. And then I have no doubt Lucy will require patience. She might even aggravate. I read a little story this week about two porcupines who found themselves in a blizzard, and they tried to huddle together to keep warm. But they pricked each other with their quills, and so they separated, but then they were forced to get back together again because it was too cold, and they needed each other. They needed each other, even though they needled each other. Thank you for that. Well, that's the way the church is. We need each other. We need each other and can't do without one another, but we sure tend, you know, to poke each other every now and then. And I'm sure that's why Paul added this last little encouragement, showing tolerance for one another in love. Patience and forbearance with difficult people are much easier to exercise when we exhibit that greatest of the fruits of the Spirit. Again and again in God's Word, we're commanded to love one another. So much so, we're forced to acknowledge its fundamental importance to living our lives in a manner worthy of our calling. It really is the logical outworking of the doctrines Paul taught in the first three chapters, that if God has in love been forbearing with us and forgiven our own sins and shortcomings, been amazingly patient with me, ought I not, in the same proportion, love others who really are very much like me and humbly bear with them? The answer is yes, we should. And so Paul really gets to his point in verse 3. Look there. Being diligent, he says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's important to distinguish here between what Paul is urging and what is already assumed. He isn't urging the Ephesian believers to somehow manufacture unity, to muster up some oneness where there is none. The unity of the Spirit is the phrase that he uses. We are one in Christ by the Spirit. A very real unity exists among Christians, and these next verses that we'll get to reinforce that. It's real. What we must do, what's incumbent upon us, according to Paul, according to the Bible, is to preserve it. We are to preserve this unity. John Stott, in his commentary, recognized the paradox inherent in this command. On the one hand, the apostle tells us there exists a unity of the Spirit that's real. And then he goes on in these following verses 4 through 6, to argue that it is as indestructible as the triune God himself. But in the very same breath, he tells us that we have to maintain it. How do you explain that? And so he asks, what is the sense of urging the maintenance of something indestructible and of urging us to maintain it when it is a unity of the Spirit? And the answer is that our duty in preserving the church's unity must mean to preserve it visibly. Visibly before one another, visibly before the world. And so what the apostle urges is for us to preserve in actual concrete relationships of love and peace, that unity which God has created and which neither man nor any demon can destroy. We are to demonstrate to each other and to the world that the unity that we say exists indestructibly is not this rather sick joke that it sounds, but is a true and glorious reality. And so he calls for diligence, the word itself, diligence, an indication that it might not be that easy. It requires effort. It requires prayer. Do you know, it's easier to be angry and irritated than it is to forgive and to forbear. It's easier. If fences have been erected, it's easier to lay down behind them and be comfortable than to actively and intentionally seek to disassemble those fences. Our differences are mainly what form these fences, but Paul urges upon us initiative, passionate effort to bring them down. He goes on to say that we are to do this in the bond of peace. So here we see love and peace joined together once more in the Scriptures. In his Beatitudes, again in the Beatitudes, the Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When we love others instead of despising them and expend energy, our own energy, to be at peace with them, we show ourselves to be who God has truly made us to be. Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Be thankful. Isn't that a strange addition? "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were also called in one body, and be thankful." But we are thankful, aren't we, when we observe disunity dissolve back again into unity. In a sense, the whole world is thankful, because if we love one another and if we strive to live at peace with one another, the unity of the Spirit will be put on display. Now, I want to say a few things about the doctrines foundational to the unity of the church, and that's the subject of verses 4 through 6. These are so fundamental, I'm not sure we have to say a lot, but they answer the question regarding where this unity comes from in the first place. And these verses 4 through 6, it's shown to spring from the deep underlying unities of the Christian faith. And so Paul says there's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so here are seven, count them, seven spiritual realities that unite believers. Three are related to the triune God himself: Spirit, Lord, Father, each mentioned in ascending order by Paul. The other four allude to our experience in relation to these persons. First, there can only be one body by virtue of the fact that there is only one Spirit who indwells its members. And that was really one of the very important discoveries made by the early church, by the apostles, in the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. They discovered that the Gentiles received the baptism of the Spirit in the same way they had, which is why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so I don't think what he's talking about here is one body in the sense of unity within one church, within the local church, though that's true, but rather one body overall, meaning the invisible church universal that spans the globe and spans the quarters of the centuries. And when you think of it in those terms, think about that, it really is awesome to consider all the many denominations, all the many different expressions of faith and worship for the past 2,000 years, all the different sizes and makeups that have marked the one body of Christ. We're all one. Some unknown person in Egypt in the 4th century, and you and me, we're all one, and we are that because there is one Spirit who has called all of us to the one hope of our calling. So Cindy and I went to a different church last weekend. We were in Austin. It was a Presbyterian church. It's aligned with the Presbyterian Church of America. So it's a denominational church. So it's different from our church. They believe a few things differently than we do. They're wrong. We're right. But they do things a little bit differently. They recite creeds. On Sunday, we recited one of the more familiar ones. Cindy knows it by heart. She grew up in a church that did that, but I have to read it. I can't quote it from memory myself, but I know it states this, that there's one God, the Father Almighty, one Lord Jesus Christ, one holy Catholic Church, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But this PCA church that my daughter and her family are now members of is slightly different than the previous one that they were members of. And there's another one in town, and it's slightly different than that one and the other one. And there's, of course, many more churches, hard to believe, in Austin, but there are many more churches. And each of them are a little bit, just like in Dallas, each of them a little bit different, some for better, some for worse. What was the same, though, here's my point, with them all, and with what we're experiencing today, right now, this morning, in our church, is we recognize the same one Spirit. We feel it. We experience it. We fellowship in it. We did that last week in a different place from here. One body, one Spirit, one hope. And then in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, you can speak of faith in more than one sense. You know that. It may be that subjective faith that is the experience of every believer when one places their own faith in Christ and receives forgiveness and eternal life. That's one way. We also speak of faith in an objective sense as standing for the content of our belief. Jude 3, for example, appeals to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to us. But because in this verse, both faith and baptism are paired with one Lord, it's more likely that both of them find their true meaning in that relationship, the relationship with one Lord. And so, for example, he doesn't have in mind here water baptism. After all, not every believer is able to be baptized or even willing to be baptized, but all are baptized into the one Lord in the sense of the Spirit of God identifying each with Him. We are baptized into Christ. And likewise, this one Lord is the object of the one faith of every believer. When we, quote, come to faith, we are coming to faith in an object. We are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the one Lord that is the central fact of the three. And is that not the primary distinguishing mark of our entire Christian faith? One Lord, Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9. Paul expressed in that verse, you remember it, what he preached, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Apostle Paul risked his neck in Acts chapter 4 to stand before those enemies of Christ and say there's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. So in a similar way to that, there was no other name or title that could have been conferred upon Jesus that would have suggested a higher standing than the Lord. It carried with it the gravity and majesty of the self-identifying name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, the great I Am, so profound, so holy. They wouldn't pronounce it, and they put the vowels of Adonai, Lord, with it, Jehovah, Lord. It was the name Paul reverently declared to be Jesus' rightful name in Philippians chapter 2, according to how God had highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then the climax in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is over all. He is the sovereign God, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is through all, meaning he is the one who is accomplishing his will in all creation. Every person, everything, every circumstance is the servant of the one God and Father. He is especially through all in the church. We are each of us his instruments and agents through whom he works. And then he is in us. The greatest privilege of all, and one which Paul's already promoted in chapter 2, verse 22, to the end that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is at work in the world. God is at work in the church, and he condescends to do his work through saved sinners like you and me, so that when we are walking worthily of our calling, the unregenerate world even can sense the presence of God in us as they observe us. And I think about that verse in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is writing about the meeting of the church, and he talks about an unbeliever walking into this meeting of the church and declaring, God is certainly among you. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. How could there be anything other than the one unity of the Spirit that characterizes God's people? Surely we blemish the unity of the Spirit when we're divided within. I mean, divided within the local church. I think that goes without saying. But beyond that, I think it's legitimate to say that the entire history of the church universal has been a continual blemish on the one faith, one hope, and one baptism that flow out of the unity of the Holy Spirit of God, and that the church has devolved into a slew of differing denominations, too often at odds with one another. Mark Rooker is an old buddy of mine who went here years ago, and he told me this story about a pastor who was the lone survivor of a shipwreck, and he had to make do alone on a deserted South Pacific island. Years passed until finally a Navy ship noticed smoke rising on this little dot of an island from three huts. And when they arrived at the shore, they were met by this shipwrecked pastor. And he said, I'm so glad you're here. I've been alone for over 5 years. And the captain replied, well, if you're all alone on this island, why do I see three huts? The pastor said, well, I live in one, and that other one's my church. He said, well, what's the third church? Oh, that's the church I used to go to. This side of heaven, I think that's where we are, aren't we? Until we all see things clearly, until we all see the Lord Jesus face to face, we will have our doctrinal differences, even a few times changing within ourselves. But as we maintain those differences of opinions in lines, either denominational or simply by separation, I do believe that we can still maintain our unity, our church with another church, these two churches with those other churches, this denomination with that denomination. We can still maintain a unity of the Spirit within the parameters of these seven spiritual realities in verses 4 through 6. However, if a professing Christian church transgresses these spiritual realities, then I think we can say with the Apostle John, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they're not all of us. 1 John 2:19. But there are differences among us. that are not sufficient to break fellowship, but there are nevertheless a strain on our unity. And so we must be diligent to maintain it. And I would argue that whether in matters interpersonal in the local church or matters of doctrinal substance, so long as the differences do not fall outside the essential spiritual realities, these spiritual realities we've just read, a huge dose of humility, meekness, patience, toleration, and love are proper and absolutely necessary. We're in the political season. We've been inundated with the bluster that accompanies these campaigns. It's an occupational hazard, I guess, of being a politician. I'm going to do this. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to bring these wonderful results to our country. They toot their own horns to the point of pomposity. If you vote for me, happy days will be here again. Self-aggrandizement and politics go hand in hand. Unfortunately, it happens in business, too. The marketing departments of our company come up with all this glossy stuff to talk about our business and our people. You read it, it makes you blush. But there's no room for such as that in the church. If we're to be like our Lord, then we'll manifest these qualities that the apostle sets forth here in his epistle. Because each one of us who are in Christ, we have such status already. No one has more than another, for we are equal, and so we ought to wear it well. We have high status, but Paul wrote in another place, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? But we have received it all equally from the hand of God, and therefore we are one body. So let us strive by the grace of God to act like who we really are in Him and all to His glory. May I just say this? We were all once dead in sin. We were all enemies of God. That was our status. And so if you're listening to this lesson and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that is your current status. But the Bible says if you believe in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross in the place of sinners to take the penalty for your sin upon Himself, then you'll receive, the moment you do that, the forgiveness of sin, the adoption into the family of God, and the promise of eternal life. So come to Christ, become a member of His one body, that is His church. I pray you'll do that if you have not before. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace that You've poured upon us. We thank You that there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, and that You have made us in Christ to be united in love and grace, patience, humility toward one another. Help us to do that. May we be here in Believer's Chapel as individuals, a shining light of that to the world. May our church corporately be an expression of that unity as we interact with the world and as we interact with other bodies of Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.